put a mark there, and then also to John 19. We're going to begin flipping back and forth on both of these sections of Scripture. Now, last week, we examined the betrayal, trials, and crucifixion of our Lord. He voluntarily fulfilled the Father's plan and paid the price of redemption for our sins with his life. That's one reason why we sang the song One Day. It recounts all of those things. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. This morning we're going to be examining the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why examine his burial? Simply because the standard argument from very beginning of those who deny Jesus' resurrection is to say that he didn't really die. That's sometimes referred to as the swoon theory, i.e. he swooned and then somehow recovered in the grave, rolled the stone away, overpowered the guard. Yeah, it seems ridiculous from that standpoint, doesn't it? But it's this idea he didn't really die. And so we're going to start there. Scriptures are very adamant. Jesus really did die. Now, the first thing that we find in the proof of Jesus' death is his own declaration. We saw this last week, John 19:30. He himself said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. As I pointed out last week, Jesus was not a human victim of religious jealousy. He was not a victim of Roman power. He was the Son of God, fulfilling all the prophecies and finishing the work of redemption in his perfect timing. He decided when he would die, and that was only when it was all finished. He was in control even of that, the time of his death, while hanging on the cross. No man could take Jesus' life from him. That's exactly what he said in John 10:18. He would lay it down on his own initiative, and he would take it up again. Now, John's account, John 19:31, goes on, and it continues to explain what happened after this and some additional prophecies that were fulfilled. John 19:31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for the Sabbath was a high day, "asked that Pilate should have their legs broken, that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came. They broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now remember that crucifixion itself kills by means of a very slow process of suffocation. A victim could often survive a day or several days hanging on a cross. In order to speed up the process, because they didn't want these men up there on a Sabbath, and anybody would have to try and get them down on a Sabbath, they wanted them to die faster. And so the Jews got Pilate's permission to have the legs of those who are being crucified broken. With a broken leg, you could not push up to get a breath. You would suffocate a lot faster that way. So they came, and first they would hit a hammer, or a wood, either a wood mallet, probably an iron mallet, right at the instep, and it just shattered your leg. You couldn't push up anymore. Well, first they came to the two thieves, smashed their legs. They came to Jesus. They saw he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Now, that's important because it fulfills Psalm 34:20, which says that he keeps all his bones, not one shall be broken. That's in keeping as well with the typology of Jesus, the Passover lamb, for none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken either. Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. Now, John 19:34 continues to tell what happened next. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." The piercing of Jesus' side fulfilled Zechariah 12:10. It allowed them to look on him whom they had pierced. The piercing of the side also provided medical proof that he was dead. What flowed out was separated blood and water. If Jesus had been still alive, only blood would have flown out. Instead, it was blood and water flowing out separately. It showed that the spear had punctured a lung and then got into the heart. When the spear was pulled out, the pericardial and the pleural effusion, that would be the water, flowed out first, and then the blood that had pooled in the heart then flowed out. He was dead. Now, verse 35, John simply points out something simple. He was an eyewitness to what happened. He was there. These aren't secondhand stories. He was there personally. Another testimony to Jesus' death comes from the centurion. This is over in Mark 15. But in verses 42 to 45, it simply tells us that Pilate was surprised when he heard the news that Jesus was dead. A man named Joseph of Arimathea had come and requested of Pilate Jesus' body. And Jesus is dead already? And he called the centurion to ascertain, is this really true? The centurion checked it out and came back and said, yes, Jesus is really dead. And only after that was Pilate willing to let Joseph of Arimathea have Jesus' body. All these things demonstrate Jesus was indeed dead. But in addition, there's the burial and the process that went on for that. There's a final testimony to it. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he is not one of those men who had agreed to the condemnation of Christ. He openly requests Pilate to give him Jesus' body so that he might place it in his own tomb, and in doing so, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, which says, his grave, referring to the Messiah, his grave was assigned with wicked men, because if he had died without someone claiming him, he would have been buried with those two thieves in a common grave. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, helping Joseph of Arimathea was Nicodemus. We recall meeting him back in John chapter 3. And he joins the effort in the burial of Jesus by gathering all the spices that would be used. John 19:39 tells us it had been about 100 litres, or about 72 pounds. That's quite a bit of spicing. 72 pounds of myrrh and aloes had been mixed together. Mark 15:47 tells that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were also present, and they together helped wrap Jesus' body with a linen cloth with the spices in between. They then placed Jesus' body in the tomb that had been was for Joseph of Arimathea, and rich people would actually have someone dig into a rock, hew out like a cave-like thing. They would put a bench in it where they'd lay the body, and then there'd be a stone that would cover it, and they'd be used for the whole family. And it would take a lot of money to build one of those things. And that's where they laid Jesus, inside this cave that had been carved out into the rock on a bench that was made purposely for laying on the body. Now, all this was done very quickly because they had to finish before the Sabbath came, which came at sundown. So it was a fast job. Their plan was to return after the Sabbath and finish the job of preparing Jesus for burial. Now, all four of these people would have worked with Jesus' body. They would have known if he was alive or dead. So they also bear testimony Jesus was indeed dead. In addition, you have the fact that Jesus had suffered crucifixion. He had suffered all the scourging. He had had a sword, or a spear rather, pierced through his lung and into his heart. He's laid into a tomb and wrapped with linens, with spices all over him, with a separate face cloth. If he somehow had survived all that, he would have suffocated. He didn't revive. He was dead. He was dead. Now, the Jewish religious leaders actually did something next, which helped prove Jesus' resurrection. But they didn't understand it at the time. Matthew 27:62 tells us that they had a concern because they remember that though they had been successful now in killing Jesus, that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. They are concerned that someone will come, steal the body, and claim a resurrection. It'd be a false claim, but who would know? So they go to Pilate and they request that he make the grave secure so that will not happen. So So the next day, they go to Pilate, and Pilate agrees, because you've got to remember, Pilate is concerned about anything that would foment some sort of rebellion. And if you have this story going along that there is a risen king, you have the makings of a rebellion in your land. He understood already Jesus is a king. He doesn't need a risen king causing problems. So he agrees, and they set a guard. And the guard secures the tomb, so they're standing there, they're armed, and they also place a seal upon the stone that covers the tomb. The seal was an official seal of Rome, and it was a warning. You break this seal, you risk the vengeance of Rome. It's Roman power embodied in that seal. Now, they probably didn't realize the time, but the disciples posed absolutely no risk of stealing Jesus' body. They were busy hiding because they were afraid that they could get arrested and maybe crucified themselves. They were chicken. They ran away. Now, the soldiers could easily have kept anybody from coming down and trying to steal Jesus' body. But what they could not do was keep Jesus from rising from the dead. Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20 all begin with the story of an empty tomb. It's early in the morning, dawn's approaching, and we find that it's almost the first day of the week. Now, understand how they calculate things. Any part of the day was considered a whole day or the whole thing. So you have Friday he is buried, so that's Friday. Sabbath comes that evening, so you got all that Saturday. Saturday evening comes and you begin Sunday. As dawn is approaching, Mary comes, so that's 3 days. Mary Magdalene, some other women had already made preparations. Her plan was to be there to finish the job they had begun. Now it's not quite clear as you study all the text back and forth exactly what happens in what sequence, but first there's an earthquake. And it's a strong earthquake. It's a violent earthquake. And then we find in Matthew that, it's Matthew 28:2, "Behold, a severe earthquake occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled away the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his garment was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So God breaks the seal with an earthquake and puts an angel sitting there on top of the stone that the angel rolled away. Now, if you were a Roman guard, what would you have done? I think you would have done the same thing. I'd have fainted in fear. I can handle a lot of things, but I don't know what this is. I'm out of here. I've been down on my face too. These guys are tough men. They're not prepared for this. Now, again, the exact order of exactly what happens gets a little confusing. But there's one thing that's very certain here. There is a whole series of people that come and they find the tomb is empty. Now, John tells that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb while it was still dark. And though he does not record what Mary saw, whatever she did see convinced her somebody had stolen Jesus' body. Now, maybe she got there, the stone's rolled away, and here all these guards are laying there, passed out, and she figured someone has overcome them, and whatever she saw, she's convinced somebody has stolen the Lord's body. We find that she then at some point, she runs and finds Peter and John, and she tells them what she had seen. They, in turn, run to the tomb, and they also find it empty. Now, John got there first. He doesn't go in. Peter then just goes right inside, and he's looking. The linen cloth that he'd been wrapped in is lying there, with the face cloth was rolled up by itself and lying there. John then goes in, and the text says that John then saw and believed, referring to that he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and then both of them left and went to their own homes. Mary returns to the tomb after this. Mark and Luke tell us that several other women are also there as well. There's Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna, and they get there a little after sunrise. Now, since the stone is rolled away, they go right inside, and what they see in there, according to Luke 24, is two men, dazzling apparel, suddenly appears to them. And one of them says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. The angel confirms this was the place, but he ain't here no longer. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said. And these women return to the disciples. They tell them what they've seen. But our text tells the disciples who were present at that point, they didn't believe it initially. They didn't believe the women's report. They're still wondering about it. Now, John 20, 11 through 18 tells that Mary Magdalene had also looked in the tomb and she saw the two angels. It also tells us that she heard someone ask her why she was weeping. And she turned around and says, thinking it was a gardener, asked him where they had taken her Lord. In fact, said to him, as if you have taken him and you know where the body is, tell me and I will go get him. It's only at that point that Jesus got her attention and she recognized him. This was the Lord himself. He was behind her as she had gone into the tomb. She fell at his feet and worshipped him. Mary then was the very first one to see Jesus resurrected. Now, Matthew 29, we find that while all this is occurring, with people going to the tomb and finding it empty, the guards had gone into the city, and they reported to the chief priests exactly what had happened to them. Tragically, these religious hypocrites reject the report of the miraculous events. They do not even bother to go and investigate to see what happened. Instead, they devise a plan to cover up the truth. They bribe the guards to lie and say the disciples stole Jesus' body while they were asleep. That's a lie that still is promoted in many circles today. But it's easily refuted on four points. First of all, guards that failed to stay awake and fell asleep were subject to execution. They had great incentive to stay awake. And the Romans were notorious. If you didn't keep up with your duties, yeah, they would execute you. They didn't blink twice at that. Second, how is it the guards remained asleep through a severe earthquake? Seemed that would have shook them out of their slumber, wouldn't it? I've been through those. They shook me out of my slumber. I was awake. You remember that, Diane? You wake up. Third, if the guards were asleep, how'd they know it was the disciples that stole the body? That's always an interesting question. They're asleep, but they know. And if they happened to have waked up, identified the disciples, why didn't they stop them? Do you know it's kind of hard to run away carrying a dead body? And if you've got spears and a sword and things like that, and they got a dead body, guess who wins the fight? Why didn't they stop him? It's ironic, they posted a guard to make sure a myth about the resurrection would not get started. But the very fact they posted a guard proves no one could have stolen the body. It proves the tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead, not because someone went in and got the body. The only reason the stolen body story was made up and still repeated today is men do not want to believe the truth. Because if they have to believe the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead, then they must acknowledge their own sin and they must bow their knee to a resurrected Lord. And they're not going to do that. They refuse to do that until they will be forced to do it, as it says in Philippians 2, 9 and 10. There will be a day every knee will bow, but it'll be too late then. It'll be bowing in judgment. Now, Mary was the first to see Jesus resurrected from the dead. But in a very short period of time, many others did as well. Luke 24, 13 tells us about Jesus appearing to two disciples who are walking to Emmaus. It's about 7-8 miles from Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus explained to them all the scriptures said concerning Messiah and what he had to suffer in bringing about redemption and before he'd enter his glory. Now, it wasn't, though, until they arrived at Emmaus and sat down and he had given thanks that they actually recognized it was Jesus. And when they recognized it was Jesus, he disappeared. Now, that tells us something about Jesus' resurrection body. It's different than ours. Not only was he not immediately recognizable to Mary or these two disciples, but it could vanish. There's something different about this resurrection body. Well, these two disciples returned to Jerusalem that very night. They found the other disciples. They were gathered in a room, and the doors were shut, and the word shut there could also mean locked. And John 20:19 tells specifically, they were in the room because they were afraid of the Jews. They were not yet believing the reports that had already come in from the women, that Jesus is risen from the dead. They are still afraid. Apparently, as Jesus had appeared to Peter sometime earlier, because their report was, the Lord has appeared to us and to Simon also. So apparently Peter had seen him earlier. Paul makes a mention of that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Luke 24:36 then tells us that while they were recounting this story, Jesus suddenly appears in the room with them. Remember, the doors were shut, probably locked. And that, of course, would frighten them. I think it would frighten you as well. You're in a room, you think it's secure, and suddenly somebody is there talking to you. Who is it? What is it? How did he get in here? And that's how they're thinking. So Jesus calms their spirit, saying in verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So his body is also physical. And they were so full of joy and marveling, the text says they could not believe what they were seeing. They were so happy they couldn't believe what was happening. Jesus then asked them for something to eat, and he ate a piece of broiled fish. That also says something about the resurrection body. Now, John 20, 24 through 25 goes on. It tells us that Thomas was not present with them that night. And he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand to his side, I will not believe. And because of that, we often refer to Thomas as doubting Thomas. But, you know, honestly, Thomas wasn't any more skeptical than the rest of them. Was he? Did they believe when the women came back and gave a report? No. So Thomas is really acting the same way as they did. You know, being skeptical is not necessarily bad. In fact, there's a proper place for it, because you shouldn't believe everything that people tell you, especially if it's on television. Don't believe it. Seeing is not believing, because you can do a lot of interesting things with video and make you think you're seeing something that's not really happening. You need to be able to check things out. Also understand that people often repeat things that they don't know anything about. They repeat something that someone else misled them about, and so they're not telling the truth. Or they may just be purposely lying. You ever had anybody lie to you? You haven't? Oh, you have. Okay, have you ever lied? Okay, we're going to go, Andy's, oh, I perked up on that one. We're going to go right through this, the sequence. Do you consider yourself good? Have you ever lied? Never. People lie. So there's a proper element for skepticism. Check out the facts. The real problem with the skeptic isn't that they're skeptical. It's the basis of what they then decide truth must be. And usually it becomes their own personal standards, which almost always involves with their own experience. And truth is not determined by experience. Truth is truth whether you've experienced it or not. That's really the only problem with skeptical people. There actually is a positive side for it. So Thomas is, quote-unquote, doubting, no more than the others. And yet here again we find God's graciousness. So 8 days later, they're again gathered in a room. The doors are again shut. And suddenly Jesus appears to all of them. Thomas is there this time. And this time Jesus directly challenges Thomas, saying, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Isn't that exactly what Thomas said he had to do? Yeah. And it says, be not unbelieving, but believing. You know, it's interesting in that text, John chapter 20, there is actually no indication that Thomas actually touched Jesus. Now, maybe he did, but the text doesn't indicate it. All it says is Thomas simply professed to Jesus, my Lord and my God. The evidence was in, and Thomas was no longer doubting. Now, Jesus responded, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed be those who did not see me and yet believed. The rhetorical question is an affirmation. It is an acceptance of Thomas's statement that Jesus is indeed Lord. He is indeed God in human flesh. Either what Thomas said is true or Jesus is a delusional blasphemer for accepting it as true. Jesus either rose from the dead by the power of God, or he's the greatest scam artist that ever lived. What do you believe? John 21 records Jesus' interaction with the disciples in Galilee, and he gave them further instructions. This is probably about a week later. He tells them what the future is going to be in terms of their ministry and what they needed to do. And Acts chapter 1 records Jesus' final meeting with the disciples back in Jerusalem again on the Mount of Olives, where he gives them a final commission and then makes an ascension into heaven. And we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks, exactly what their commission was and how they carried it out. Now, from these accounts, we find quite a few things about Jesus' resurrection body. He's appeared over and over them. The disciples saw Jesus many times over this course of period of time. But some things we do find out about the resurrection body. First of all, understand it's important to us to understand something about it, because one day, those of us who are believers, we get to have a body like that. I'm looking forward to it. Well, first of all, the resurrection body is not limited by physical barriers. Jesus came to the room while the doors were shut, and again, the word shut could mean locked. He just suddenly appeared in their midst. I think that'd be kind of cool. Don't you? If one of the kids are doing something wrong they shouldn't be doing, and I just suddenly appeared, I don't think they'd think that's cool, but I think it'd be cool. The resurrection body, in addition, is not just spirit. It has physical substance. That's why Jesus invited them. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see. He was able to eat fish. A spirit doesn't do that. Which was the third point. I like to eat, and I'm glad the resurrection body, I get to continue to eat. Isn't that great? And I'm hoping it doesn't get fat. Jesus' resurrection body has scars from his crucifixion so that he could be identified. Now, we don't know if we will have scars or anything else, but it does at least let us know that we'll be identifiable. Now, there's a lot of things we don't know. We don't know what age will look like, but I'm still looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. Well, Scripture records there are many other appearances of Jesus following his resurrection prior to his ascension to heaven. Paul tells about it in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that Jesus appeared to Cephas, Peter, the disciples numerous times, to James, that would be the brother of the Lord. Then it says to over 500 brethren at one time. They all saw him at the same time. And then finally, he also appeared to Paul. Now, we've already seen that Jesus really did die. The disciples could not have stolen the body. So the two main arguments that are usually put forward to deny Jesus' resurrection have been shown to be absurd. But over the years, several more ideas have been put forward in efforts to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me deal briefly with those and then conclude with some other evidences that Jesus did rise from the dead. First of all, there's one called the hallucination theory. This is the idea that all the people who saw Jesus afterward were just hallucinating. Well, the theory quickly falls apart. First of all, the psychological factors needed for that were not present within the disciples. In fact, the disciples were having a really difficult time believing when Jesus was standing there in their midst. So for them to try and believe when he wasn't there would have been even more difficult. The psychological factors weren't present. Second, it's impossible to have many people hallucinate the exact same thing on many different occasions. Again, post-resurrection appearances to Jesus were experienced by Mary Magdalene, the women returning from the tomb, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the apostles except Thomas, all the apostles, including Thomas, all the disciples on two other occasions, the seven by the Lake of Tiberias, 500 believers at one time, James, the 11 again at the Ascension, Paul, Stephen, and John and Patmos, all recorded as seeing him resurrected and alive. And third, how do you have many, many people hallucinating the same thing at the same time? And again, a lot of these resurrection appearances are more than just one person. It's multiple people, ranging from 2 to over 500. You can't get 500 people to hallucinate all the same thing at the same time. Another idea put forward is it was the wrong tomb. This is the idea Mary simply went to the wrong place and assumed Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, if that's true, then why didn't these Jewish leaders produce the body of Jesus? Go to the right tomb. It's still there, right? That would quickly disprove the idea of the resurrection, but they couldn't get a body because it wasn't there. It was risen from the dead. In addition, we note that the angel confirmed to Mary and the other women they were in the correct place. See the place where the Lord was lying. And Mary and the other women recognized Jesus and worshiped him. Another idea that is thrown out sometimes is that Jesus was resurrected spiritually, but not physically. It gets popular in some circles currently. Again, the idea that spiritually alive, physically dead. Again, we ask, if it's true, why didn't these Jewish religious leaders simply go to the tomb and get the body? They couldn't. It was not there. And also, how is it the spirit could have such physical properties to be touched and can eat? That disproves that theory. Now, there's three additional evidences I want to give you of Jesus' resurrection. First of all is the fact that all of Jesus' enemies, none of them refuted the claim to be raised from the dead. It's interesting as you go through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter is preaching. He is nailing them with the responsibility for crucifixion of Jesus. And they remain silent at it. There's no refutation of Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 25, the Jews charged Paul with all sorts of things, but they did not refute what Festus understood as the central issue that Paul was claiming that Jesus was alive. The Athenians sneered at Paul. King Agrippa said Paul was out of his mind. None of them gave a word of evidence to refute Paul's claim that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. No one refutes it. Second, and I think one of the strongest arguments, is this change that occurred in the lives of these disciples. It's a powerful testimony. You've got to remember, these men were so afraid prior to the resurrection that they were hiding. And after, these are the men who turned the world upside down. Something radical happened. Peter, remember, denied Christ when asked by a young slave girl at Jesus' trial. He even cursed and swore at it. Yet, just 53 days later, he is boldly proclaiming to the people he's preaching to that they had nailed Jesus to the cross, they were responsible for his death, but God raised him up from the dead. How do you get a man to change like that in such a short period of time? How could Peter and the other apostles have such a radical change if they had any doubt that Jesus was resurrected? Simon Greenleaf, the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University in the early 1800s, wrote this of the apostles. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidence of the great facts and truths which they asserted, and these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. That's why the disciples endured all that they did. They did believe it. They had experienced it. In a similar fashion is the very fact that the church exists. The church was born not in a pleasant environment. It was born in the midst of persecution, and especially the first two centuries. And it grew through the whole time, suffering severe persecution. Could it really have done that if its central message was a lie? You see, the evidence points to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the evidence. He did it just as he said he would. It is the central fact of history, and it changes everything. Jesus proved himself to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God. He has the authority to grant forgiveness of sins to those who have faith in him because he has paid the price of redemption. He has the power to promise eternal life because he has conquered death and can grant life to those who believe in him. Peter expressed his gratefulness for all this, saying this in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our hope too. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have that hope and you can rejoice. You've got something worth telling people about. If you don't have that hope today, you can have it today. You don't have to keep putting it off. You simply need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for you. Talk with myself, any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to introduce you to him. That you could leave today knowing, I have a promise of eternal life. My sins are forgiven, and when I die, I will be with my Lord in heaven forever. One day I too will have a resurrected body, for I shall see him as he is, and I will be like him. It's great hope, isn't it?